And so this week we have what must clearly be everyone's favorite passage from the Old Testament. I mean, who doesn't love the Ten Commandments? Being told what you can and can't do. Everyone delights in that, surely. But if we just read these just as a series of rules and regulations, we will always get them wrong. It's only if you understand some of the background, and specifically two questions: where this happens and to whom or with whom this happens. It's only when we understand both of those dimensions that we will have any sense or understanding of what the Ten Commandments, or in fact, what Scripture calls the Ten Words, the Decalogue. Both in Hebrew and Greek, it's called the Ten Words, these declarations into our lives. And originally, they would have been much shorter, more like the final commandments there. You know, you shall not murder, you shall not kill, you shall not bear false witness. And then all the extra bits were added later on to provide a bit more evidence, information around it. So, first, where? Where does this happen? On what mountain does this happen? Mount Sinai. It's also called Mount Horeb. Horeb is a word in Hebrew that simply means the wilderness, a desolate place. And so it's there in the middle of nowhere. In fact, Scripture doesn't even specifically indicate where Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb is located. It kind of provides hints at two possible different locations. One of the things about that, of course, is that it's not in the middle of a city. It's not in Jerusalem. It's not in Cairo. It's not in Damascus. It's not in Rome at that time. And so no particular people can lay claim to what happens and unfolds here. But it's open to the whole world because the wilderness is owned by nobody, and hence it's owned by us all. But we first encounter this place called Horeb or Mount Sinai back in Exodus 3. Moses is there, minding his own business, tending the flocks of his father Jethro, or father-in-law Jethro. And he's out there in the wilderness when suddenly he sees there in the distance a bush that is burning, but it doesn't seem to be being consumed. And being a bloke, he's like, I've got to go check this out. I've got to go see what all this is about. So let's turn to Exodus 3 and see what's happening there at that particular time. And so when he goes up to investigate this bush, he hears the voice of the bush, or a voice from the bush, addressing himself. And it says, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And so the voice identifies who he is in terms of the ancestors, in terms of what we call the patriarchs. Now, when did the patriarchs live in terms of the time of Moses? Hundreds and hundreds of years before. So you remember that one of Jacob's sons, Joseph, had gone as a slave into Egypt, and he'd settled there, and he'd risen through because he was able to interpret dreams, and then he was the one who had then rescued the 11 other brothers and his father Jacob and brought the whole herd of them down from Canaan into Egypt. And they'd settled there, and things went well for a little while, but then what happened? Egypt became this anti-kingdom. Egypt began to be a dominant threat and force that enslaved the people of God, that they became simply this experience of slaves. Did God address them during this time? There's no evidence at all of that. In fact, we skip over that 400-year period in just a couple of verses in the opening chapter of the book of Exodus. All of this time, when the people are feeling isolated and alone and not connected with anybody, and certainly not connected with their God. We presume that the mothers, God bless mothers, would have continued to pass on and hand on the traditions that they'd heard about, the stories about Abraham, the stories about Isaac, the story that we heard last week about the sacrifice of Isaac. All of these stories would have been continued to be passed on. But slowly, those memories would have begun to fade. And all that this people knew was the hardship of being slaves, of being captured, of being forced to work. And what were they doing? Just making bricks in order to build bigger and better pyramids. Oh, how empires are always about bigger and better things, hey? What does the Lord then say to Moses there in the wilderness? He says, I have observed the misery of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard their cry on account of their taskmasters. Indeed, I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them from the Egyptians and to bring them out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the land of the Canaanites," and goes on to list all the other people who are currently living there in the land of Canaan. So God is a God who knows the sufferings and the hurts and the anguish of his people. A God who is not distant, even though he's been separated, even though there's been this century upon century where they haven't heard the voice of the Lord addressed to them. This is the beginning of something new. This is the beginning of something fresh. When God says, "I have seen the oppression of my people. I have heard their cry. And I am the kind of God that will not put up with that any longer. I will act through you, Moses. You will be to Pharaoh the very presence of God." See, from the very beginning of creation, God has always been looking for a people. God has always been looking for a body. God has always been looking for somebody that will be able to be the very sign and presence of God in the world. He asked Adam and Eve to do it, but they stuffed it up. They failed. In Genesis 3, we read about the fall of that whole situation, and they turned away from God. They weren't able to bear that. And we see just increasing experiences of sin with Cain and Abel, and the continuing experience of Babel, and all of those corruptions that began to enter in. And so God is continuing to hunger and long that there will be somebody, some people that will find life and be the very presence and witness of this people. And so Moses, eventually, he tries to argue initially and says, "Look, who am I? Who am I to do this? I can barely speak. I'm not the best equipped. I'm not the best looking. I'm not the tallest and the strongest." But the Lord says, "None of that matters. I've chosen you and I've called you. Will you be the one to lead, to set my people free?" And so Moses eventually agrees to this. And we know the story of the plagues and all of that, and Pharaoh's heart continuing to be hardened. And eventually we hear that God sets his people free and he delivers them from that experience of slavery. And then Exodus 12, we're told the story of them being set free. Finally then, in Exodus 19, they arrive once again at Sinai. The Lord told Moses, "This will be the sign for you. When you set my people free, I want you to bring them back to this place. Bring them back to Sinai. Bring them back to the mountain of the Lord, and here they will worship God." And so we read that story at the beginning of Exodus 19. The people, all of the people, 600,000 people, we're told in Exodus 12:34. 600,000 people escape from slavery and leave Egypt and begin this experience of new life there in the wilderness. And we're told that the Lord addresses all of them together. But first, he invites Moses to come up onto the mountain. And so then Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "This you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the Israelites, 'You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on the wings of eagles and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession out of all of the peoples. Indeed, the whole earth is mine. But you shall be for me a priestly kingdom and a holy nation.'" So these are the words that Moses hears while he's there on the side of the mountain. He's tasked to go down and share these words with all the people. So what does he say? "Remember who I am. I am the God who set you free. I am the God who delivered you on the wings of eagles. I have carried you from slavery into the freedom of this place of wilderness." They're not yet in the promised land. That will take another generation to achieve. But he tells them, all of the peoples, all of the nations are mine. The whole earth is my possession. But I have called you, not because you're more worthy than anybody else, not because you're better looking than anybody else, not because you're more powerful than anybody else, not because you've got your crap together better than anybody else. No, I have called you simply because it's my choice to call a people to be what? A holy priesthood and a royal nation. God invites us to be for him, this very presence. What's a priest? besides a strange dude that walks around wearing a dress, a priest is somebody who's there as a mediator between the people and God. I'm supposed to speak to the people the words of God. I'm supposed to be a sign and a witness within the community of the presence and power of God. But God is saying to this people, I want all of you to be a priestly people. I want all of you to be a sign and a witness in the world of my life and who I am. I want you to be my hands and feet. I want you to be the very sign in the world of who I am. A royal priesthood and a holy nation. Where have they just come from? Egypt. Is Egypt a holy nation at this point? No. Egypt is oppressing people. Egypt is beating people. Egypt is treating people as mere property. Is that a holy nation? No. So God is calling this people to be a new kind of people, a new kind of nation, and he's addressing them all together. And so Moses is then given further instructions. Prepare the people. Tell them this day and tomorrow to get things ready, to get all their stuff sorted, to consecrate themselves, to prepare themselves. And then we get all of these descriptions about the signs and wonders that will then begin to happen. And there was, on the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning, as well as a thick cloud on the mountain, and a blast of a trumpet so loud that all people who were in the camp trembled. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. So the Lord is no longer addressing himself simply to one person. We've seen that in Abraham. We've seen that in Isaac and Jacob as he struggled there in the wilderness with God. We've seen that with Adam and Eve, that the Lord spoke and addressed himself to them and to Noah. But now he's addressing himself not just to one person, not just to a couple of people, but to these 600,000 people all assembled there at the foot of the mountain. The Lord addresses himself to not just one person, but to the whole community. And how often has this happened in human history? Never again. Never before and never again has the Lord done this, has he addressed himself to the whole assembly of the people gathered together. And so if the Lord is doing something on a one-off basis, should we sit up and pay some attention? Uh-huh. Yeah, you know it. I know why I'm going American. There you go. So Moses is up there on the mountain. But then at the end of chapter 19, we're told, so Moses went down to the people and told them. Then God spoke all these words. So God is speaking most of these things just to Moses. All of these signs and wonders, this fire falling down on the mountain. When is this happening? 7 weeks after they leave Egypt. What do we celebrate 7 weeks after Passover? Pentecost. When is this happening? On the third day. All of these Christian images should be bouncing around inside of our heads, telling us, pointing us, reminding us that what's about to happen is pretty cool and pretty amazing. And then God spoke all these words to the people. And what does he say? What's the opening line of these 10 words, the Decalogue? I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is the God that's placing himself into covenant with us. This is the God who is wanting us to be that very representation of him, to be this royal priesthood, to be this holy nation within the midst of the world. Out of all of the nations, he's chosen this particular people as his precious possession. And God then addresses himself and delivers these words to this whole assembly of people gathered there before them. And the people at the end, we read that the people were so afraid and so trembling and so zoned out by this incredible experience of what God was just done, saying, Moses, can you like tell God that it's okay if he speaks to you, but we don't really want him to speak to all of us at once anymore because it's really freaky. So can you just like, you know, you can do the mediator stuff just by yourself. That'd be fine. Great. So then the Lord addresses himself. And what does he say? You shall have no other gods but me. I mean, how could you have any other gods but the God who has just set you free, the God out of a precious gift who has spoken to you, who has seen your needs, has addressed your needs, has set you free, has rescued you, all out of the gracious action of God. Why could we possibly have any other God other than this God? The second is, you shall have, don't create any other idols. I mean, that was the common thing at the time. You would create these bulls or these calves, and you would fashion and form these statues and these idols, and you would say, there is our God. They're the one that we want to worship. As we'll see a little bit later in the story of Exodus, when Aaron does exactly this one thing. And the Lord says, you don't need any other images and idols. Who is to be the very sign and witness of God in this world? You. We are to be the very sign and witness of God in the world. There shall be no need for any other idols, because we are to be the living saints, the very sign and representation of God in this world. And so be this people, be this holy nation, be this royal priesthood that the Lord has called and created you to be. And then he says, you know, don't misuse my name. Don't take my name upon your lips in any other way. It's one of the things that so annoys and upsets me in movies and just in ordinary life, when you hear the name of our Lord taken as a swear word and as this thing, and you're just like, no, it's a name so precious and so beautiful. Don't misuse it in any other way. Just allow this word, these names that the Lord has revealed to us, to be taken upon our lips as a sign of worship and love and devotion. They're the only times that we should take these names upon our lips. And the fourth commandment is then to keep holy the Sabbath day. How have these people been? They've been slaves. They've worked 7 days a week. They've worked 24 hours a day. They haven't ever had a day off. And now the Lord has said, keep this day holy. Allow yourselves to have this one day a week where you can rejoice and celebrate and relax and be the people that God has called you to be together in community, in family, as this new fashioned people. We then go through the rest of the commandments, and if you read the commandments in an English Bible, you'll see that, in fact, as Catholics, we normally break them up into three commandments about our relationship with God, and then seven commandments in our relationship with one another. The scriptures themselves pretty clearly indicate it should be a 4-6 division. The first four about our relationship with God: have no other gods but the one God, don't fashion any idols, don't misuse the name of the Lord, keep holy the Sabbath day, as the first four. And then we move into our relationship with one another. The fifth being then to honor your parents. And then you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness. And then finally, the last commandment is quite interesting in that case. We break it into two, but the Hebrew scriptures keeps it as one. You shall not covet is essentially what the final commandment is. What is God saying to this people? Look, all the other commandments, there's evidence, there's sign of those breaches of those commandments and those things going wrong. You can tell if you've stolen something, correct? You can tell if you've killed someone, correct? Probably you can tell if you've committed adultery. If you've borne false witness, people's lives and reputations are being ruined. But if you're simply coveting, it's internal. There's no outward evidence necessarily that you're coveting right now. If you're desiring the new sports car, if you're simply desiring that I would shut up right now, if that's all that you're coveting, there's no way that I could tell from within just seeing you. Okay, I can now tell from all your laughter that you have in fact coveting that. But this sense that that final 10th commandment is simply there as the catch-all to say to all of us, look, all of these things are meant to bring you freedom, to bring you liberty, to remind you that once you were slaves, but now you shall no longer be slaves. Once you were no people, as St. Peter tells us in 1 Peter, but now you are God's chosen people. Once you were in darkness, now you're in light. And on this third day, we're meant to experience this freedom and this liberation. Be the people that God has chosen and called to be his own. Be the people that are set free to be the very sign and witness of God's presence in the world. That's what we're called to be. That's why we're invited into this covenant, to experience this new life. Let's be the people that God has called us to be during this season of Lent and beyond.